So welcome to the Shema Bible study, which is now Thursday nights, and welcome to those who are listening online, and there are a number of people listening online. Here's the plan for tonight. In case you didn't know it, it's Shmini Atzeret, the eighth day of holding back, part of Sukkot. It's 7 days plus one. Well, this is the plus one. It's like a bonus, right? It's like, you know. And if you act now, we'll also throw in, you know, an extra day of holding back and joy. It's also the beginning of Simchat Torah, which is not a biblical holiday. It's a traditional holiday. It's a really good holiday, but it's not, you won't find it in the Bible. And so what I want to do is we're going to talk about each one of them, just give you a little bit of the background. We're not going really super in-depth on it. I just want to kind of give you a brief overview of each of these two holidays. And because it's Simchat Torah, and because basically what that represents is we've come to the end of Deuteronomy, we're going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to all come up, I'm going to give you a chance to look at our Torah scroll, tell you a little bit about it, and then guess what? You guys all get to sort of help me roll it back to Genesis, which once upon a time I could do by myself, and now in my older age I need a little bit of help. So we're going to have some fun with that. We'll all have a chance to do that. So we're going to do that. Then we are going to resume our study in the life of David. So we're going to be going right back tonight to 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 15. Okay? So if you want to get your Bibles in place, eventually we're going to be at 1 Samuel 15. This is where, of course, the whole thing with the Amalekites comes in. It's very significant what happens there. Let's talk about Shmini Atzeret. I believe it's in John chapter 8. It's either John 8 or John 10. It talks about Yeshua being in Jerusalem for Sukkot, for the Feast of Tabernacles. And what you find in John is it's called the Feast. Just Hachag, the Feast. And that's how we know it's without a doubt that it's Sukkot, because Sukkot is such a significant holiday, being the seventh of the seven holidays, lasting 7 days, 70 sacrifices. It was such an important holiday. It came to be known by the time of Yeshua as Hachag, the feast. So, like for example, for those of you who don't ride motorcycles. When we talk about the motor company, we mean Harley-Davidson. It's not like there aren't plenty of different motorcycle manufacturers, but it's the motor company. It's like, and all that implies, like, oh, like there's no one else or something. Okay, yeah, there's a lot of snobbery. But anyway, and I don't ride a Harley. Okay, so it is that significant a holiday that simply came to be known as the feast. Sort of like short for the feast to end all feasts. And on the cycle of seven holidays, it does end all the feasts. And so the seventh day, does anybody know what the seventh day of Sukkot, of that week of Sukkot, is called? It's Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation. And what you find in the Gospel of John, it says, now on the last and great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The great day of the feast, Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation. See, this is how we know that that was Sukkot. And it also tells us the time of year, but we would have figured it out just by the language, the grammar of John. It was Hoshana Rabbah, and Yeshua cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Well, why would he say that on Hoshana Rabbah? Because it was on Hoshana Rabbah that the great ceremony of the water drawing, it went by different names, the water libation, etc., the great water pouring, the priest would march from the Temple Mount to the Pool of Siloam. not that far, you know, as the crow flies, but, you know, it's a bit of a route through Jerusalem, through the streets of Jerusalem, and all the Levitical singers would be accompanying them, and there would be singing and music and joy, and they'd get to the pool of Siloam, and they take the pitcher and they fill it up, and then everybody marches back, singing and joyfully back to the temple. And on either side of the altar in the court of the Israelis, there would be a pitcher on this, a smaller pitcher on this side, a smaller pitcher on this side, and the high priest would pour the water into each of the pitchers. And the people, because they understood that this was a visual prayer, asking God to send the rain, the latter rain that we need. So the people who are so jubilant by this point that they got back to the temple would just cry, pour it out, pour it all out. It was like, it's an appeal to God for rain. And in an arid climate like the Middle East, if you don't have that rain, you don't have crops, you have famine. And so it was very emotional and very joyful. In Leviticus 23, God says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Not you shall gather together, look as miserable as possible, and be as religious as you can be, and be really bored out of your mind, you know. No, you're to rejoice. Last time I checked it out, rejoicing meant music, dancing, food, enjoyment of one another's company, right? And so it's on Hoshana Rabbah with the ceremony of the water pouring. And that's when Yeshua says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's why he said it when he said it. So there's a lot there. So that's Hoshana Rabbah. That's day 7. But Shmini Atzeret from Shmona, 8, is the 8th day, technically the last day. Well, technically Hoshana Rabbah is the last day, but it's the 8th day of Sukkot. It's referenced in Leviticus 23. It's also referenced in the book of Numbers. God commands that this 8th day be a day of a sacred assembly, holding back, no regular work, right? And the word atzeret itself, nobody really knows for sure how to translate it. It's got kind of a semantic range of meaning. It can mean to stop a thing. It can mean to hold back. It can mean to store up. So because it's a word that does not have such a definite meaning to it, the rabbis were a little perplexed about, well, how do we render that word, and what are the implications of how we translate it? It may, like I said, it may derive from the Hebrew verb atzar, meaning stop, and that thus implying no, don't do any work. On the other hand, in the context of Leviticus 23, it seems to be a deliberate extending of by one day of the holiday and the joy that's been going on. So you'll hear Rabbi Lauren talk about it as an 8th day of holding back. In other words, think about it this way. It's like you have a party. There's an occasion, maybe it's high school graduation, or it's a baby shower, or whatever it is. You got a party at your house, and you've invited a lot of people over, and toward the end of the evening, pretty much everybody's gone home, but there's the one friend that's just a really good friend, and they're sticking around because you're still hanging out, right? That's the idea, holding back. During the week of Sukkot, there are 70 sacrifices. The idea is 70 nations of the world. Everybody is invited. But there's also a sense in which God says to Israel, his people, I want you to hold back. Let's spend another day together. Let's spend just a little more time together. It's that kind of an idea. An 8th day of holding back. The earliest rabbinic reference to Shmini Atzeret calls it Yom Tov Aharon Shel HaChag, the last day of the festival. But rabbinically speaking, or at least in the Talmud, it's considered its own holiday. You know, the problem is, in Scripture, it really is tied into Sukkot. It really is part of Sukkot. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, a 19th century German rabbi, interpreted the word atzeret to mean to gather up or to store up. And so what he would teach is that on this eighth day of Sukkot, the final day of celebration, the idea is you've stored up all the gratitude for all that God has done for you through the year. And you're just expressing all of that thanks. And especially through the fall holiday season. Although the observances of Shmini Atzeret generally share the same things of Sukkot, there are some differences and they're significant. The first is no more shaking of the lulav and etrog. Second is that for Jewish people who have been taking all their meals in the sukkah and also living in the sukkah, you no longer have to say the prayer that says, you know, sanctifying the sukkah and our dwelling in it. Because the idea is the seventh day is gone, you're not necessarily dwelling in it. And finally, there's a special prayer on Shmini Atzeret called Geshem, G-E-S-H-E-M, Geshem. Geshem is Hebrew for rain. It's a special prayer that God will send rain on the land. And here's something really cool. So we now are at the end of Sukkot, but on Monday, we were right in the midst of Sukkot. On Monday, there was a really major rainfall in Israel. Major rainfall. Enough so that 150 hikers down in the Dead Sea region had to be rescued because flash floods ensued. It happens. They get flash flooding when you get a big rain. But anyway, big rain in Israel in the midst of Sukkot. How cool is that? And right now, Israel is desperate for rain. The levels of the Dead Sea are very, very low. And so the Geshem prayer is a prayer for rain, that God would send the latter rain. So I'm going to ask you to join me for a moment. We're going to pray that God would send just the right amount of rain and in the right proportions for Israel, because they really need it. Lord God, we appeal to you, not because of any merit that we have, not because we're anybody or that we're good or righteous, but simply because it's your land and you love your people and you love your land. We're asking, Lord God, that this season would be a season of just a perfect amount of rain for Eretz Yisrael. Not so much at one time that anything's destroyed, but enough so that levels in the lakes rise and the crops are well watered and that there isn't a drought. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would send rain upon your people and your land. And we're praying, Lord God, for the more significant rain, that your Holy Spirit would come upon the lives, the hearts, the minds of many, many Israelis and bring them to faith in Messiah Yeshua. And we pray that Geshem prayer in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. All right, let's see. Let's talk a little bit about Simchat Torah. Simcha is joy. So when we say Simchat Torah, it's the joy of the Torah, or joy in the Torah, it could be. Of course, the Torah, when we talk about the Torah, and what you're looking at here is a Torah scroll. Strictly speaking, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, or Bereshit, Shemot, Vayikra, Bamidbar, and Dvarim in Hebrew. Five books of Moses. But the word Torah has larger semantic range than that. It can mean a way of life. You know, somebody would say, I try to live a Torah lifestyle. Okay, they would mean I'm trying to abide by Scripture. Not necessarily just the five books, but I mean, when they say that, you would think that they mean also Proverbs, because we want to live wisely, right? So Torah, strictly speaking, means the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. In a larger sense, it's a way of life. And by the way, here at Shema, you will find people with differing convictions on this. Some people try to keep strictly kosher. Some people don't. And they don't get on each other's case about it. Because we also believe the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament, and Romans 14 tells us not to judge one another or condemn one another over things like foods or days or things. But Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah, or joy in the Torah, we as believers believe that God gave these words to Moses when he was on Sinai, strictly Mount Horeb, that God gave these words to Moses. Now, when we think about it, we think of Moses coming down the mountain with the tablets with the Ten Commandments, and that's true. But God gave him more than just the Ten Commandments. He gave him the whole of the Torah while they were at Sinai. Anybody know, first of all, how many commandments there are in the Torah? 613. Anybody know how many of them are positive? In other words, you shall do this. Close. Very close. 248. 365, you shall not. 248, you shall. And of course, in Exodus chapter 20 are the Ten Commandments. It's right there in the heart of it all. The key to daily life. And so Simchat Torah represents the completion of the cycle of weekly readings. Now here at Shema on Saturday mornings, besides the main message, the drasha, we will have somebody give a summary of the weekly Torah portion, or what we call the parasha. And so we don't read that whole section out of the Torah. We don't bring this out every single week and read from it. We do it once a month where we'll have a Torah reader. But as most of you know, we have these weekly parashas, right? And we'll have somebody give like a 5 to 7 minute summary of it. Well, what happens is at Simchat Torah, we come to the end. We've completed Deuteronomy. We're going back to Genesis. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to invite you all to come around, have a nice close look at our Torah scroll. This Torah scroll, by the way, I believe is from the mid-1800s and was from a synagogue in Eastern Europe. I don't know exactly where. I don't know if it was Kiev or somewhere else in the Ukraine. I don't know. Just that's where it dates to, the mid-1800s. We got a very good price on it, but even that good price was very expensive. Why are Torah scrolls so expensive? Because not only you're dealing with vellum, which is an expensive material, but you're looking at 1 year of a man's life to inscribe a Torah scroll. It represents a full year of a Jewish scribe's life. So you can imagine it's going to be expensive. And if the scribe is like somebody that's really famous or whatever in Jewish circles, it's going to be that much more. I'll give you a chance to come look. And then, like I said, I'm going to need your help because tonight we need to bring it back to Genesis 1 because this coming Shabbat, we're back in Bereshit, Genesis 1. Rabbi Lauren will be giving that drasha, but I'll also be giving a parasha on Vezot HaBracha, and this is the blessing, the last two chapters of Deuteronomy. So but you can help me a little later on with that. Simchat Torah, as I said, marks the end of the annual cycle of weekly Torah readings, the beginning of the new cycle. But in a larger sense, it's a holiday that really extols study and scholarship and devotion. In many places tonight, Orthodox Jewish guys will be basically staying up all night to discuss the Torah and the scriptures. Hopefully they're really discussing scripture and not just what Rabbi so-and-so said about this and what Rabbi so-and-so said. But it's an all-night Torah study, and I remember there were days where I thought, man, that would be fun. Nowadays, I don't think of staying up all night as fun, especially since I go to sleep like a Florida Jew at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. No, I'm kidding. All right. This year, it's Simchat Torah takes place on the 22nd and 23rd day of Tishrei. This year, that works out to tonight and all tomorrow. Till tomorrow at dusk. In Orthodox communities, tonight, the Jewish people, they're going to take all their Torah scrolls out of the Ark. I grew up in Los Angeles, and I went to a very large... my parents always said we were conservative, but we went to Temple Beth Am, and if the synagogue has the name Temple in it, it usually means it's Reform. And we went to Temple Beth Am. I always thought it was conservative. Anyway, big synagogue in Los Angeles, pretty close to Beverly Hills. Huge synagogue. I mean, even as a little kid, I couldn't believe how big and beautiful the sanctuary was. And when they would open the ark, there wasn't one Torah scroll in there. There was like three, plus two scrolls of Esther, plus who knows what else was in there. But anyway, they'll be bringing out the scrolls. They'll be dancing around the shul with the Torah scroll. Typically seven circuits around the synagogue. It's called Hakafot. And then they read the last portion of the Torah and then roll it back and read Genesis. Just as a little kind of trivia thing, there are certain traditional foods that Jewish people like to eat on Simchat Torah. One is blintzes. The other is stuffed cabbage. Why? Because both are kind of cylindrical in shape. So that's why blintzes and stuffed cabbage are traditional foods. Some people also like to make Torah-shaped cookies for the holidays. So anyway, just a little bit about Shmini Atzeret and Simchat Torah. Shmini Atzeret of the two is the one that actually finds its origin here in the Bible. Simchat Torah is more of a tradition. So let's do this. Donna, let's go ahead and pause our recording. We'll be back in a few minutes with that. Normally, I only get desperately thirsty if I do something dumb like having pizza before I teach, but I didn't. I'm thirsty anyway. Had a question just before I went out. It's a good question, too. And I had time to think about it between the water fountain and coming back. The question is, what happened to the copies of the law, the Torah scrolls, that the kings of Israel were required to write for themselves, right? Two things. Number one is there is some question as to whether in context Deuteronomy 17, which is where that's from, whether Deuteronomy 17 is requiring the kings to write out the entire Torah or to write out Deuteronomy, because it says this. Law. So there's some question about that. But the question is, what happened to those scrolls? And I'm thinking no doubt many of them were destroyed. Israel was many times at war. But here's the other thing. There's a certain presumption here that all the kings of Israel did that. And if you study Kings and Chronicles, most of these kings were not good, and I don't expect that they actually followed through on that. Exceptions, those who might have actually fulfilled that, would have been Josiah, Hezekiah, Uzziah, Jehoshaphat. Among all the Judean kings, you have just a tiny handful that were faithful, and most of them, it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord, so I seriously doubt that they would have made a copy of the Torah scroll. Even Solomon, didn't follow through on Deuteronomy 17, because besides saying you're supposed to make your own copy of this law, it also says you're not to acquire horses, you're not to send to Egypt to get more horses, you're not to amass gold and silver for yourselves, you're not to take many wives for yourselves. And Solomon did all of those things. Solomon started out so well and ended so badly. However you started out, it's important that you end well. I think that's the lesson of Solomon's life. It's important to end well. Yeah, generally speaking, I can't say in every single shul around the world, but by and large, the bar mitzvah boy or girl, if she's having a bat mitzvah, is going to be reading the first X number of verses of the parasha for that week, rather than in the middle of everything. So, sorry? Well, roughly. But if you're talking about a synagogue with 1,500 member families, you may not be able to have your bar mitzvah on the week of your birthday. It might be a week later or 2 weeks earlier or what have you. All right. Now to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You got questions? Hold them at this point. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And for those of you who haven't been with us for this whole study in the life of David, I couldn't blame you if you're wondering, are we ever going to get to David? But it's really important that we understand the whole context historically and spiritually of where David fits in to Israel's history. We had come out of the period of the judges, and the period of judges was terrible. I mean, at the very best you could say it was there were at least some roller coaster up times, but it was like a roller coaster. We were unfaithful to the Lord. He sent the Midianites. We cried out for deliverance. He'd send a judge who would act as like a military leader and judge over Israel, and God would give us victory. And then we'd go back to our old ways again, and he'd send the Philistines against us. Then we'd cry out for deliverance, and he'd send a judge. It was like, hello, right? So the period of judges was really not good. And it ends catastrophically. Some of you will remember that Judges 19 and 20, it's just awful. You had an incident involving the tribe of Benjamin in which the tribe of Benjamin almost went out of existence. And you have a scenario that was eerily similar to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, except now it's in Israel. And so the period of Judges was not good. Then in the midst of all this darkness, this special child is born to a woman who couldn't have children for a long time, Hannah. Now, her husband Elkanah was a righteous man, and he had a second wife, Peninnah, and she had children. Hannah couldn't have children, and Peninnah would torment her about it. And finally, she just... They were there at the tabernacle where Eli was the high priest, and she's pouring out her heart to the Lord saying, look, if you'll just give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Just please take away this reproach. God honors that prayer, and she makes good on her promise, and little Samuel is dedicated to the Lord. At one point, after he's weaned, he's brought to the tabernacle, and that's where he's going to serve for the rest of his life. We also have Eli, who's a high priest with a lot left to be desired. He was not a godly man. He was not a strong father. He was self-indulgent. He let his sons basically take the best of the meat instead of doing what was the custom. They would just take the best for themselves. He had gotten himself nice and fat on all those sacrifices. His sons were sleeping with the women who served at the tabernacle. It's like, yeah, and you thought those kind of scandals only happen today. I'll tell you something. Anyway, so Israel's coming out of a time of great darkness. Even the priesthood is not good. The sons of Eli are corrupt. They're described as B'nai Belial, worthless men. And coming out of this darkness, and here's this little boy, Samuel, that's born. And you get the sense that God has better things in store for Israel. Meanwhile, Israel is clamored for a king. Oh, we want to be respectable. All the other nations have, you know, strong, manly kings to go before them. And here we are, the people of the invisible God. Right? We want respectability. We want to have some cred in the eyes of the world. Why can't we have a king too? And Samuel's like not very happy about this. And God says, what are you having a pity party about? They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them. So God says to Israel, tell you what, I'm going to give you what you asked for. Oy vey. Sometimes you don't want God should give you what you ask for. We wanted a king. It was prophesied centuries earlier that we would do this, and lo and behold, we did it. So Saul ends up being anointed as the first king. And how did the scripture describe Saul physically? What does scripture say about him? Good looking. Tall, dark, and Israeli, right? A head taller than everybody else in Israel. There was not a better looking man in the land, okay? So he's like, okay, I'm giving away my age here. He's like Charles Atlas, you know? He's just like, right? Lou Ferrigno, I don't know. Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? He's strong, tall, handsome, and he was a miserable failure as a king. A miserable failure as a king. And we're going to find out the pinnacle of his failure tonight in chapter 15. And so what's going to happen? God says, we're going to do something new and different here. From now on, it's not going to be this way. The next king is going to be a man after my own heart. And we're going to find out he was like the least likely to be picked to be king. We may not get that far tonight because that's in chapter 16, but definitely let's look at chapter 15. Let me pray for our time in the Word. Lord God, thank you so much for the Scriptures, your gift to us, light to our feet, light to our path. Thank you, Father, for giving us your instruction. It's all Torah. It's all instruction. And we thank you for this word. Even where it's dismal, you mean it for us to learn and to grow and to humbly accept correction. Thank you for what we're going to read tonight. Please, may your Spirit, who inspired the writer, also illumine our minds and hearts to properly understand and then apply it to our lives. And these things we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so now we come to chapter 15. That was my attempt to sort of bring us all up to speed, and here we are, because we've been off for several weeks. Chapter 15, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Oh, boy, stop right there. When the prophet, because remember, Samuel is not only the last of the judges, but he's also the first of the prophets, as it were. He's that transitional individual. And when he says, thus says the Lord, remember the commercials? E.F. Hutton. Yeah. People are on an airplane and somebody's saying, well, what do you think? And somebody says, well, my investor is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and everybody's turned around listening. Great commercial, right? Because who would have remembered that, right? Except it was just such an effective ad, right? Everybody's listening. Samuel is saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And so here we are, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Thinking, whoa, Now, skeptics, atheists and skeptics will seize on this and they'll say, see, God's telling Israel to just destroy all these people. But he didn't tell them to destroy everybody. He told them to destroy the Amalekites in particular. And what was it that the Amalekites did? To get that, we need to go back in Scripture. Is it Deuteronomy 25? I want to make sure I get this right. No. Let's see here. It's further back. To Numbers 24:20. Let's see if it's... I don't think it's Numbers 24 either. It's probably back in Exodus, but... 24:20. Nope. It's going to be Exodus 17:8. All right, let's take a look at Exodus 17. All right. All right, in Exodus 17:8, then Amalek came. Now, remember, our people had just come out of Egypt. We're tired, weary, schlepping across the desert. It says in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. You remember the story, Aaron and Hur? As long as Moses is holding up the staff, Israel's prevailing. When his arms get tired, the Amalekites are prevailing. So Aaron and Hur figure it out, and they sit Moses down on a rock, and one of them stands on this side, and the other stands on that side, and they hold Moses' arms up until we completely defeated the Amalekites. But what was it the Amalekites did? I mean, other people came out against us, and God didn't tell us to annihilate entire populations of these other peoples. We find out later, and I believe it's in Deuteronomy, that what the Amalekites did was they attacked at the rear. Now, Israel is moving along in the desert, and so who's going to be in the rear? The elderly, those who have injuries or whatever, they're infirm, they're moving more slowly. Women with young children, right? Whoever is moving slowly, that's who's going to be at the rear. And that's where the Amalekites attacked. They attacked at the rear. It was, by any standards of warfare at any time in history, that was the most cowardly and dastardly thing ever. So they're attacking women, young children, the elderly, and the infirm, going after the vulnerable. And I think of Proverbs. Lift your voice for those who cannot speak. Those who are stumbling towards slaughter, hold them back. If you say, huh, we didn't know, does he not know who considers the heart, weighs the heart? Will he not reckon to each man according to his deeds? This is why, for example, the abortion debate is such a fierce debate. We're talking about the most vulnerable person on earth, right? This is why it's such an impassioned debate, because you're going after the vulnerable, the helpless. So anyway, because Amalek did that, they attacked at the rear, attacking the elderly and the infirm and the mothers with young children, that's when God says, I will declare war against Amalek in perpetuity. In other words, until the name of Amalek is literally blotted out from heaven, from under heaven. Let me find this, because it's important enough for us to see this. Because God didn't command this with anybody else, just with the Amalekites. Let's see. Oh, great. Now it doesn't give it to me? Hang on. 8a or B. Let's see. It keeps telling me Deuteronomy 25, but... Okay, yeah. Yep, Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. That's how serious God took it. He says, I don't even want there to be any remembrance of Amalek. I want you to so thoroughly destroy them. And... Now, here's the opportunity. It is put to Saul, the first king of Israel. Samuel comes to him and says, this is what the Lord of hosts says to you, right? So again, 1 Samuel 15:2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. So Saul is given this order. You are to fulfill what God spoke to Moses. I mean, think about this. Saul is charged with this tremendous responsibility. But also, if you think about it, the privilege of being the one to fulfill what God had spoke to Moses. I mean, he was faced with a responsibility, but also an opportunity. We're thinking, well, I don't relish the idea of going out and killing. Neither did Pinchas, but he did what he did when at Baal Peor. And the Levites, when at the golden calf debacle, remember what Moses said? You need to go kill all of these rebels who were involved in this golden calf worship. And it says the tribe of Levi went through the camp that day and they had to kill 3,000 men. I'm sure they didn't relish it, but they did what they had to do. There is a time, Solomon tells us, for everything. And this was the time to fulfill God's directive to destroy the Amalekites. You're thinking, you know, the God of the Old Testament, I'm just playing the devil's advocate, right? I'm playing the skeptic, the atheist. The God of the Old Testament sure sounds like a bloodthirsty God. First of all, who created the Amalekites? And do we really imagine that we have more love than God? So clearly, this thing was so egregious to the Lord, and that all mankind needed to know about this, it had to be done, right? Sometimes you do the very hard thing so that the thing never happens again. And this sometimes comes up in discussions about capital punishment. But the fact is that when God instituted capital punishment, it wasn't because he's vindictive. It's so that people will think twice, three times, before going out and killing somebody if they know that it'll mean the end of their life. And the whole idea is, as fallen, sinful human beings, we need this thing called deterrent. I saw a hand. Yeah.
verses now when God wants to punish them.
Right. It's about 4 centuries. Yeah, the period of the judges was, I'm estimating, about 4 centuries. So it's been a pretty long time. And but there's something else, too. If I can capture that train of thought that just went by me. If it comes to me, it comes to me. If the Lord wants me to recall it, he'll give that to me. Okay, so now God, through Samuel, is saying to Saul, you need to go do this. And so he's been commissioned to go destroy. Oh, here's that thought. Okay, bring back the train. Okay. As we're going to find out, Saul didn't thoroughly do the job. He spared Agag, the king. Samuel had to put Agag to death. But meanwhile, most likely Agag and his family had been spared, and so he ferreted his family off somewhere. So all the Amalekites didn't get destroyed. We're going to find this out. Fast forward to Persia in the time of Ahasuerus, a.k.a. Xerxes. And he's got this right-hand man named Haman, who not only has it in for Mordecai, but wants to kill all the Jews. And Haman is described as an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek. By Saul not carrying out what God told him to do here, our people were faced with potential annihilation generations down the line. When God tells you to do something, you do it. All right. So, okay. Verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. By the way, does Havilah sound familiar? Shows up in Genesis. Talks about there's gold in that land. Yeah. Yeah. It's the cradle of civilization. Verse 8, Saul captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, by implication in his family, because, I mean, he's the king. And the best of the sheep, the ox, and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Saul already made one big calculated mistake. In the previous chapter, they were at war. He said, nobody gets to eat anything until we just defeat these people. Really, you want us to fast and then go fight? Foolish order. And okay. Anyway, so he's already shown himself not exactly the sharpest knife in the drawer, but the point is here, he was told very specifically, this is the word of the Lord of hosts. Go and annihilate Amalek. Don't spare anyone. Don't spare anything. Put all the people to death. Put all the animals to death. Literally blot out Amalek. And what does it say? He spared Agag, the king, by implication his family too. Spared the best of the sheep and the livestock. This is not a little mistake. But let's go on. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Can I just confess that it's been a long time since I prayed through the night. It's been a long time since I spent hours and hours in prayer. It's been a very long time. Now, on the one hand, I know that we don't need to be real wordy and say a lot of words for God to hear us, right? I don't need to say Hail Mary, you know, full of grace. You know, I don't need to repeat myself 5,000 times. You know, that's the kind of vain repetition God says, just don't even bother. But when I pray, I tend to pray briefly and to the point. But I'll be honest with you. I lost that fire that used to be where I would pray for hours. I remember those days. It wasn't that long ago. And I'm not going to just chalk it up to age. I mean, yeah, it has something to do with it, but still, I want that fire back. I want that fire back. Samuel prayed all night. He was distressed and he cried out to the Lord all night. Do you think he might have said the same thing a few times? Probably said the same thing many times. Verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. So if he was crying out to the Lord all night and he rose early in the morning, it means he got, what, maybe an hour of sleep? He's distressed. He's distressed on behalf of Israel. He's distressed on behalf of Saul, who is almost like a son to him because he, you know, Saul looked to him and he was trying to mentor him. And yet he's angry because Saul has just not kept God's commandment. Okay, so verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. In a manner of speaking. Verse 14, and this is like famous line. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? That's sort of like a famous line. Hey, I did what God said. Oh, really? Then why am I hearing sheep going, bah? Why am I hearing animals? You were told to kill them all. It's kind of a famous line. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Did God say, I want you to spare the best of the animals and offer them as a sacrifice to me? Okay. How many here have served in the military or are serving in the military? Great. So you know what it means when you get an order from a superior officer, right? You're told to do something by a superior officer, you do it. If you need clarification, that's one thing, but you don't challenge it. And what would happen if I get an order from my CO to go do this thing, and I decide what I think he really meant was I sort of need to do that? What happens if you either disobey a direct order from a superior officer in the military or you decide to reinterpret it and do something different? Two words, dishonorable discharge. And that's, unless maybe you get some grace and you're taking your toothbrush and cleaning toilets for a month, I don't know, but you don't disobey a direct order. And if that's true in the military, how much more when the king of the universe says do A and you decide to do A prime or B? It's as bad to reinterpret a directive as it is to disobey it or ignore it. Again, so Saul in verse 15 says, oh, well, they kept all the best animals so we could sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. It was not a monologue, that sleepless night of Samuel pouring out his heart to the Lord. God was speaking to him too. He says, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. You ready? And Saul said, yeah, bring it. Verse 17. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord set you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Okay. He messed up, and then he blamed the people. Blame shifting is never a good thing. You make a mistake, welcome to the club. But own it. He blames the people. And he's insisting that he didn't do anything wrong. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. When God says to do something and you do part of it, have you done it? If my dad said to me, I want you to go mow the backyard, mow the lawn, and I want you to edge it. And I go and I mow the backyard and I don't edge. Have I done what my dad said? No. Partial obedience is disobedience. All right, well, let's go on. Verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Because what? Right, he's saying, hey, we saved the best animals so we can offer sacrifices. It's probably not really why they did, but in any case, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you also from being king. Now listen to that. First of all, this verse 22 has been used by the rabbis as a justification for why we really don't need to offer sacrifices. Well, we don't have a temple. We cannot keep the Torah because the Torah calls for animal sacrifices for these various occasions. We don't have a temple. No temple in Jerusalem, no altar, ergo no sacrifices. And the rabbi said, the rabbis, using very creative hermeneutics, borrowed from passages like this, has the Lord as much delight in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So when we went into Babylon, the rabbi said, well, it's more important that we just obey and just do what the Torah says to the extent that we can, and God wants our obedience more than sacrifice anyway, based on 1 Samuel 15. And then I'll borrow from the prophets, I take no delight in the blood of bulls, rams, and goats, right? The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. And so the rabbis kind of cherry-picked certain verses and put it together to create this hermeneutic that we really don't have to offer sacrifices. But then there's something else here, and this is huge. And I think it's lost on the church in the 21st century. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. What's divination? Sorcery, witchcraft. Rebellion is the equivalent of witchcraft and sorcery. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. What's insubordination?
Rebellion.
You know what you're supposed to do. You're told what you're supposed to do. You don't do it. Insubordinate. Think about the condition of the body of Christ today. And it's not just today. But it seems to be more the case that people are inclined to do their own thing. They'll listen to their pastor, their rabbi, what have you. They'll listen as long as they're in agreement. And as soon as they're not, they're not just not in agreement. They're going to let everybody know how they're not in agreement. There is more insubordination these days that I hear about than I've ever heard in my life. I can't tell you how many pastors have been run out of town because somebody on the board of trustees or a couple of the deacons who have been in place for a long time or a couple of the members of the board, they don't like the direction this pastor is going. The pastor's not doing anything wrong. They just don't like the direction he's going, and they'll find some way to turn everybody against him. I have a friend who has a ministry, and his whole ministry, and he's just part of it. It's a huge ministry nationwide. This whole ministry is helping pastors who have been burned by their congregations to not throw in the towel and give up ministry. But I can't tell you how many churches and synagogues and whatever else there is that have chewed up and spat out their spiritual leaders. Insubordination is as idolatry. Rebellion is like sorcery and witchcraft in the eyes of the Lord.
Is it that same sin that was in Judges? Everyone did what was right in their
eyes. Yep, that's how the book of Judges ends. In those days, it says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Another word for it is anarchy. So this is bad. Saul has blown it, and blown it in a big way and over an issue that is very important. And so what is God's word to him? You've rejected my word. I've rejected you from being king. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. You want to be a leader? You can't be afraid of what people are going to think of you. Sorry, if you're worried about what everybody's thinking of you, you're not a good candidate for leadership. So finally, he's fessing up. I was afraid of the people. I caved in. And yeah, I blew it. When does he say this, though? After God says, I've rejected you from being king. This is not what repentance looks like. This is what damage control looks like. Verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Why does he want Samuel to go with him? For appearance's sake. Let's make it look like everything's okay. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Now, we know who that is. He's not named here, and Saul doesn't know. Verse 29, and this is theology in the midst of narrative. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. You know, I guess on second thought, maybe I was too harsh. Let's let the Amalekites live. You know, Saul, I know I told you to kill all the animals, everybody kill everything, but, you know, and I know you didn't do it, but, you know, I'm just going to let this go. Do you want to worship a God who is fickle like me, like you? God doesn't change. Now, there are instances where God relents, where Israel or an individual, but usually it's Israel as a whole, deserved annihilation and God relented. Moses stood in the gap and said, please pardon their sin. And if not, let me take the hit for it. And God relented and forgave. That's his to do, but he's not fickle. Saul is thinking that God is going to be fickle. Maybe, you know, I get to still be king, and, you know, maybe we can make this right, and at least come with me. Let's make everything look good. And Samuel says, you don't understand. We're talking about the glory of Israel, and he's not like a man who's fickle. Ah, never mind. No. Verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now in the sight of the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel changed his mind. Remember he said, I'm not going back with you. And Saul pleaded with him, come on, please go back with me. So I'm not, bless you, so I'm not embarrassed in front of everybody, and just to worship the Lord. And Samuel said, all right. God is not like Samuel either. Samuel is a great man of God, one of the greatest men in the Bible. He's fickle too. And I probably would have been fickle too. Verse 32. Did I say probably? Strike that. Okay. Verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, and this is probably internal thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Man. But meanwhile, no doubt Agag, the king, had sent his family away to a place of safety. And because Saul didn't kill him and his family right then and there, there are going to be some Amalekites still roaming the earth. And one of them named Haman is going to come back to haunt us a couple generations down the line. Verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let me ask a question as we finish. Did God make a mistake in choosing Saul? He says, I regret that I have made Saul king. Is that the same thing as God saying, you know, it was a mistake for me to make Saul king? Now, humanly speaking, it sounds like one and the same thing, but it isn't. It isn't. God is expressing, see, look, God sees down the corridor of time. He did exactly the right thing But Saul made his choices. Okay? This is the relationship between the sovereignty of God, who knows all things and acts accordingly, yet also gives us free will. Now, a dyed-in-the-wool, diehard five-point Calvinist would call me a heretic for saying something like, God has given us free will. But the fact is that there is a very mysterious relationship between our freedom to choose, even when it means choosing the wrong, and God's sovereignty, knowing all things, having all authority, yet, in a sense, keeping his hands off where it comes to our freedom. And so C.S. Lewis talks about this in an essay called The World's Last Night. And he says, there are some who say, you know, if God is all sovereign, all powerful, all knowing, and he's good, why doesn't he just come down and stop all the wickedness? And what does C.S. Lewis say? Have you ever been to the closing night of a play and the author of the play walks on the stage? When the author of the play walks on the stage, it's over. If we're asking God to come down and invade, we're asking for the end of the world. Now, you and me, we're believers. The end of the world for us means new heavens and a new earth, and it's like win-win. But that skeptic, the atheist, the cynic who says, why doesn't he just come down and fix everything, doesn't realize that they're asking for the end of the world. And so we're left with trusting in the nature and the character of God. There's so much that I don't understand. There's so much that troubles me. And I know there's things that trouble you and things that you don't understand. There were things as a little 4-year-old and a 5-year-old and an 8-year-old that I didn't understand that my dad was doing. And he didn't owe me an explanation. It was sufficient for me that we never lacked a roof over our head. We never lacked food on the table. I never lacked clothes on my back. And I never lacked for love in our home. My dad didn't owe me an explanation. There were times where he might have explained himself to an 8-year-old. He might have. He was under no obligation to do so. We're like little toddlers. We think we know. Maybe we're like adolescents, which is even worse. You know, we think we know. He doesn't owe us an explanation. Sometimes he'll give it to us in his grace, but he doesn't owe it to us. The question is, do we trust him? Do we trust that he really knows what he's doing? And the answer is he does, absolutely. And we're going to find out. We get to chapter 16. He's going to do something new. In a sense, he's let us have our fill of our own way. Saul represents us asking for something that wasn't in our best interest, and God says, I'm going to let them have what they've asked for. And they're going to fall on their faces, but they have to learn this, right? Leave it up to me. It's Cap'n Crunch, Taco Bell, McDonald's. Right? I need so much better than my own way. And in chapter 16, God willing, we get there next week. Chapter 16, God is saying, are you done now? Because I have something better for you. Yeah.
In Jewish history, was there any other time that God gave them the direct order to kill any of the Canaanites?
There were specific instances where God instructed Israel to kill a people group, but it was with the exception, the Amalekites are no exception. For example, the kings of Bethel and Ai could have made a pact with Israel, a non-aggression pact, because that's not in the land. Oh, well, Bethel and Ai is, but anyway, they came out against Israel. So Israel's justified in fighting and defeating them. Jericho, another circumstance like that. But there is no other people group that God said, I want you to destroy every single last one of them. The Canaanites had 400 years from the time of Abraham to repent of their sin. And they didn't have to attack Israel. But the Amalekites are the one people group that God commanded utter and complete annihilation. So it's a mistake for anybody to say, oh, God just had Israel just kill all these people. No, he had them specifically kill the Amalekites. But all these other groups that came that Israel destroyed, they came out against Israel. So there's justification there completely.
And even the Canaanites, when he finally brought the Jews in, it was because of their sin. He had given them so much time to repent, and
yep.
they refused to repent.
Yep.
And they were doing child sacrifice and everything else.
Yep.
So that's why he said kill all of them.
Yeah. When in Israel, up at Megiddo, Tel Megiddo, it's a very high place. It's a bit of a hike to get up there, but it's worth it. And near the top, there is a huge, like I'm going to say, 20 to 30 foot diameter round altar. Alexander, you remember it, big. Round, it's almost like 30 feet in diameter. And you can still see the steps going up to it. That was a Canaanite altar. They slaughtered babies on that altar all day long. The things that the Canaanites did. The only problem is we're just as bad. We got judgment coming our way. Anyway, so, but here's the grace that comes out of this. Is the gospel in this? Is there grace in this? And the answer is yes, there is. Israel asked for something stupid. God allowed us to have it. Hopefully we learn our lesson. He says, I've got something better for you. The next king of Israel is not going to be a head taller than everybody else and tall, dark, and handsome. He's going to be a little pitskala that you would never believe. And you're going to see that henceforth, I want you to understand that I fight your battles. I want you to understand that it's through me that you gain victory, not through your military. So there's lessons here. There's grace to be found in this. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for painful lessons learned. Help us, Lord God, to learn through the pain that others endured that we might not make the same mistakes, even though we know that we're so prone to. Help us, Lord God, not to look for what's impressive in the eyes of the world, but to really let our hearts beat in concert with yours. You could not care less about prestige. You could not care less about respectability. For you, it's about faithfulness. So help us, Lord God, to walk accordingly. Thank you for all of those who are gathered here tonight. And we thank you for Simchat Torah. We thank you for Shmini Atzeret, for all these great holidays. And we thank you even now for the joy that we hope to experience in your presence this coming Shabbat. We bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen.